Well, we are going to continue our deep dive into Romans 5. We are studying Paul's letter to the Romans. We've titled this series, Being Rightly Related, to Relate Rightly. We're talking about how to be rightly related to God, a vertical relationship, being reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and then being able to relate rightly to one another. It's universally agreed upon that the passages we are studying are among the most important theological sections in the Bible. Paul is summarizing the ruin of mankind and the rescue of mankind. We have learned that Jesus, when he dies on the cross, is executing a plan that was authored before the foundation of the world, that he is the sin-bearing substitute. And I want us to think about this in a personal way, that he had you in mind. He was basically doing what was necessary to reverse the curse, to remove that burden of guilt for those who would trust him as a personal substitute. But in the passage that we're going to look at today, we see it as a corporate representative. He's going to be a representation of all those who will put their trust in him. As in Adam, the first man, all die. But in Christ, those who bound themselves together in trust, committed faith, all come alive. And human history can be summed up in the stories of two men. The first man, Adam, and the second man, Christ. And what Jesus Christ did as the second man was so sufficient that he is called the last Adam. There is no third man in history. There's no need for anyone to rectify the problem other than Jesus, because Jesus' solution as God's saving gift for the human race is sufficient. And so we want you this morning to find your story in his story. I've titled this message, An Avalanche of Grace, because we see that the actions of these two individuals, Adam and Christ, triggered something that impacted everyone. We see that someone can disturb the snow and cause the repercussions. Adam's disobedience brought an avalanche of sin and guilt into the world. Through Adam's sin came into the human race and the consequence of sin, which is death, spiritual death, which is separation from God immediately, and then psychological death, social death, physical death, and eternal death. But through the actions of one man, Jesus Christ, we see something else set in motion that reverses the curse that came upon the human race, that brings an avalanche of grace, forgiveness, truth, healing, restoration. And so we want to look at that. And we're going to get to verses 18 and 19, hopefully, today. So then, as through one transgression, that is the one act of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, that speaks of the saving work of Jesus Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. So let's look at our passage today, and we're going to start with verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, just so we get the context as we've been going through this. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from the many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is your word. We know that it was written by the hand of the Apostle Paul, but we recognize that your Holy Spirit is using this word to communicate truth. Your truth to our souls. And Lord, we know that this is a complex passage, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would help us understand its impact, its importance in our own lives. And we pray too, Lord, that if there is someone here who doesn't know you, that they would recognize that this is your loving answer for their predicament. And it's not just their predicament, it's a predicament that's shared by the entire human race. And Lord, may they run to you and take the free gift that's offered. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start by talking about origins. Who are we? Where have we come from? Where are we going? Some of you remember that's the title of a Paul Gauguin painting. Very, you know, here is a man who was in the the tropics of Tahiti, and he was wanting to have a utopian society, and he found out that all was not paradise, and he was suicidal, tried to take his life, overdosed with arsenic, but he wasn't successful in taking his life, so he created his masterpiece, which is called Who Are We? Where Have We Come From? Where Are We Going? When we wake up this morning, what kind of world are we living in? We know that we will meet some element of heartache, disappointment, social fracture, alienation, relational disturbance, disintegration, violence, assassination attempts, betrayals. How do you explain the selfishness, the stubbornness, the pride, the bullying, the manipulation, the lust that's in the human heart? You know, we don't teach these behaviors to our kids. I've never sat down with any of our children and say, now I want you to learn how to say, mine, mine, mine. No, they learn that by themselves. I don't have to teach them to say no. No, this is something that comes quite naturally. No matter what we do as parents to encourage good behavior by rewarding them or discouraging them with legislation, these behaviors just emerge. They break out. It's a universal reality. It's not dependent upon one's nationality. It's not dependent upon one's socioeconomic status, educational level. There's something desperately wrong with humankind. The question we might ask is, has it always been this way? Has there always been evil? Where does evil come from? When did sin begin? Do you remember the picture on the front of the Time magazine after the 9/11 attacks? Evil, where does it come from? And there have been all sorts of social theories and attempts made to explain human nature. Perhaps you've heard of the World Transformation Movement founded by Jeremy Griffith. And it's all this hype. We've now understood human nature. And because we understand human nature, we can all live in peace. He says, humans act angrily because of a battle between instinct and intellect. And what's needed on earth is love of the dark side of ourselves. Sounds very Star Wars to me. Charles Darwin wrote his book, and it would be good for us to memorize the title, because even Dawkins, when he was interviewed, could not quote the title of Charles Darwin's classic on evolution. The title is The Origin, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. I wonder if that would be published today with that title in bold print that came out on November 24th, 1859. You see, during Darwin's days and his voyage on the Beagle, he was able to consult an encyclopedia, and he surmised that there were 15 separate human species, each of a separate origin. Among Darwin's scientifically based proposals was the elimination of the Negro and Australian peoples, which he considered savage races whose continued survival was hindering the progress of civilization. In his next book, titled The Descent of Man, published in 1871, Darwin ranked races in terms of what he believed was their nearness and likeness to the gorilla. Then he went on to propose the extermination of races he scientifically defined as inferior. If this were not done, he claimed, those races with much higher birth rates than superior races would exhaust the resources needed for the survival of better people, eventually dragging down all civilization. Darwin even argued that advanced societies should not waste time and money on caring for the mentally ill or those with birth defects. To him, these unfit members of our species ought not to survive. You know, there are some who believe that the explanation for evil in the world is due to just the selfish gene. In other words, that there are these biological influences that generate the selfishness of the human being for survival's sake. I remember the different theories in my lifetime that have been proposed to bring about utopias. We've already seen the failure of Marxist experiments in human history, bringing horrible, horrible consequences and a devaluation of human life. But I remember B.F. Skinner's, the behavioral psychology and the book Walden 2, interesting title for those of us who live in Concord, as if, you know, Henry David Thoreau had some idyllic experiment when he camped out in a very civilized farmland of Ralph Waldo Emerson nearby. But the idea was that just through positive reinforcement and through negative reinforcement that we can condition human beings into a moral behavior, a civilization. What is the explanation for the human condition? How do we get freed from selfishness and greed? Is it by genetic engineering or social conditioning? The good news is that we do have the answer. We have the propositional truth. We can understand where evil comes from, where sin comes from, and how the problem of sin can be solved. It's in the scriptures. We understand that it was not always this way. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, when God, the Creator, created human beings, God said, God, remember Elohim, and we have that word, God said, singular verb, let us, plural, because this is again evidence of the Trinity, it's not just a royal pronoun, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. We have spoken about this, that we were created to be image bearers. We were created as a human species, the Homo sapien erectus, to be able to tell the truth about who God is, so that all creation looking to us would get a picture of the moral image of who God is, that we would be competent to reign with Christ, to be in sympathy and alignment to the Creator, and having a paradise now. But we all understand that through disobedience, paradise was lost. How do we know this is true? Not only do we have the testimony of Scripture and the evidence in human history, we have Jesus who affirms this. And in Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, Jesus is answering the disputing religious crowd of his day, and he said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, that is, made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Not only is Jesus affirming the truth of creation and the truth of the command that was given to the human race, the Genesis account, but he also is saying, notice the words here. He said, he who created them said. So even though this is written in the Torah, the words of Moses, it is the word of the Creator. You with me? This is what's given testimony to. Jesus affirmed Genesis. And so we have the propositional truth of Scripture. And we have this preached by the Apostle Paul when he's on Mars Hills in Athens. In Acts chapter 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, not 15 different species, one human race, from one man, Adam. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So why is Paul writing the church at Rome? He is writing to them because they should be enjoying the gospel. And I ask you this morning, do you know the gospel and do you enjoy it? But we found that there were people who were looking down upon each other on the basis of their ethnic or religious backgrounds, the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were not receiving one another. We've gone into all of that history before in our study. They were holding each other at arm's length, judging others as inferior or superior. But they should be reigning in grace. They should be experiencing life, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. As he'll say in Romans 5:21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I ask you this morning, are you enjoying that? Are you experiencing anything of the reign of God's grace? The freedom that comes from knowing that your sins have been paid for, that you are not only forgiven and acquitted of your sin, wrongdoing, and guilt, but you are declared righteous and that you have been given the privileges of a child of God filled with your spirit. That is, if you have been joined by faith in Jesus Christ. He wants readers in Rome to know in their experience assurance, joy. And you know the fruit of that understanding the gospel? And that's what I want each one of us here at New Life to experience. I want us to experience greater worship. When you study this passage, I want you to come out of here with greater assurance, greater joy, and a greater worship. Paul is teaching that not only does God offer you personal salvation, a rescue from your predicament as a member of the human race, but he wants you to understand that you, in coming to Christ, become part of a company of those people upon whom God lavishes his love. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called the children of God. And so it's about you understanding your position in Christ Jesus, your security in Christ Jesus, what is offered to you of eternal nearness to God through Christ Jesus. Not only do we have God offering us peace and joy and assurance, security, but he offers us a worldview. He offers us a way of looking at the world today, making sense of it. And I declare to you today that what is proposed in Scripture makes sense of the world. It's coherent with reality. And I dare you to come up with another theory that is coherent with reality. There will always be a flaw in every social theory that indicates that somehow, through some chicanery, some pulling a rabbit out of the hat, that we can somehow, through genetic engineering or social conditioning, better society. There is one answer to the human dilemma, and the Apostle Paul says it's through Christ Jesus that we have redemption as a free gift of God's grace. And how do we receive it? By faith. By faith, that's how we, with our empty hand, saying we cannot save ourselves. We put our trust in Jesus. And just like I was speaking to someone yesterday, we're like this little tiny caboose, but we through faith, we're coupled with this mighty locomotive. Jesus is the one who brings us to the Father. Jesus is the one who brings us out of death to life, out of darkness to light. So we've looked at this. Let's just back up a bit and see what we've learned about this gift. Remember, a gift is not something that you earn or something you deserve. It's freely offered. When I give a gift to somebody, I don't expect you to pay me back. You know, we sometimes have this habit. If I invite you over to dinner, you say, oh, well, now you've got to come over to my house. We don't have to do it like that. It's not a quid pro quo kind of thing. It's definitely a gift, a free gift. The wages of sin, what we deserve, is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:23. So in Romans chapter 5, we've been learning the results of justification. What were those results? Where it affects our past, it affects our present, and it affects our future. First of all, out of the gate, we have peace with God. Reconciliation. A relationship has been restored. Where immediately, fellowship with God was disrupted through the disobedience of Adam. Immediately, when we believe, fellowship can be restored and we can have peace. Heart peace, objective peace. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. Then subjective peace, my peace I give unto you. So you can know it. He has cleared the way of the sin barrier that has separated you from God, has been removed, and you can now have peace with God. Then we have access to God. Access into what? Access into grace. Access into this grace in which we stand. We are secure in it. It is a state. And what comes with that new standing in acceptance in Christ Jesus? We have fellowship. Fellowship, harmony, joint participation in the necessaries of life. We are communing with God. We have a common union with God through faith in Christ Jesus. And then we have the hope of the glory of God. More than just the hope of heaven when we die, we have the hope of seeing Him and being like Him. And we have this hope to take with us in our present situations, our trials. Even in the difficult, hard times, we can see that our suffering is not in vain. There's a purpose for everything in our life because we are loved by God and we are being trained and disciplined through our trials. We are seeing that there's an effect, that we're learning perseverance, and that through perseverance we're developing character. And that gives us the hope that we're becoming more like Jesus and we're being conformed to the glory that once we fell short of. We have a certain purpose in our sufferings. And therefore, we can dignify the trial. We can hold our heads high. We can say, God is not finished with me yet. He is polishing these stones. We get a lot of friction in life, don't we, to polish us. But then we have the assurance of full salvation, that He who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. We know that this hope will not disappoint. Why? Because God is going to restore not only what Adam lost through the fall, but give us much more. Much, much more. And we're going to go into those words, much more, and Romans, much more. Remember, the first man, he was created with untried innocence, but he could fall. The last man will never fall, and we are in him. It's one thing to win a battle, then you're a conqueror, but we are more than conquerors, because conquerors can always be conquered again. But this conqueror is more than a conqueror. He's a conqueror who cannot be conquered, an unconquerable conqueror. And then we have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as a result of having the ground cleared, the sin barrier removed, peace with God, access to God, hope of a certain future of being made like Him, assurance that He is going to finish the work, we have the Holy Spirit who mediates to us the presence of God and the power of God and sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. And that leads us to the reason for justification. And that is His love in verse 5. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And what kind of love is it? It's a sovereign love. It's a love that is perfect. It's a love that is purposed. We see that this love in verse 5 was poured out for us. In verse 6 it says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." While we were still helpless. We see that it was not just a sovereign love, it was a superior love. And in verse 7, we read that, "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." And as we consider the sacrifice of secret servicemen who throw their bodies in front of a presidential candidate who is the object of an assassin, they would take the bullet for someone else. And indeed, we see different examples of that in human history. But that's altruism. That's what we see in doing a good deed for another that you consider worthy, someone you consider worth saving. But here we see God, who is the Creator, taking the bullet for those who are helpless, those who are enemies, those who are still sinners. So it's a superior kind of love, more than an altruistic human love. And it's also a superior deed, because what Jesus did by taking our place on the cross was not just to save us for time, but for eternity. So you might save a person so that they can live a few more years on the earth, but what Jesus did was so that you would be able to be saved from the wrath of God and eternal hell. He has done this to save you for eternity in verse 8. "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then much more. Much more. We see the reach of justification is much more in verse 9. "Much more than, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." What this means is that the wrath of God, which is what we deserved, we know that it's appointed for men once to die and then comes the judgment. But the good news, friends, is that we can know what that verdict is. Instead of wondering, will I make it? Will I be accepted? What's going to happen when I have to appear before the divine courts, where we know that the judge has an impeccable sense of righteousness? The standard that Jesus said for the human race is that we are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anything less than that is condemnable. Jesus taught that in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way. That's what He said. And He said, if you're going to be wise, you will run to Jesus and build your house upon the rock of His claim. Anything else is to build your house on, like a foolish man, upon the sand. Self-justification will leave you condemned and separated from God for eternity. but justification by putting your faith in the perfect provision of Jesus Christ and his saving work on the cross will make sure that during that day of judgment, as the rains come down, you're going to see the house on the rock will stand sure. We stand in the perfect work of Christ. So the good news here is that we can know what that final verdict in the future will be now. There's no angst. When is the shoe going to drop? When is the guillotine going to come down on my head? We know we're sinners. And it's no surprise. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And he saw you in the future, all your sins, past, present, and future. And what Jesus did as a sin-bearing substitute was for all of that. And he says, "Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more." Much more than having now been justified, that means pronounced righteous, not on the basis of a whim, not on the basis of, say, I'm going to be forgiving. You know, it's your job to sin, it's my job to forgive. What nonsense. That's bad theology. No, righteousness has to be satisfied. And the way that God's impeccable sense of righteousness was satisfied was through the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus paid the price. He offered his perfect life in place of yours. He who knew no sin became a perfect substitutionary sin offering so that you could be clothed in the righteousness of God. It's a legal transaction. It's a pronounced verdict, and you can rest assured that it is good for time and eternity. You get the future verdict, not guilty. Now, what a relief. Imagine you're sitting in the court, and you know you're wrongdoing, and you're just waiting. What's the jury going to decide? What's going to happen? And the judge comes in, and you hear this miraculous proclamation. Not guilty. What relief. What relief. How did this happen? And then you realize that the judge himself paid the fine for your crimes. He paid the price by his blood, not just a little fine for speeding. But that's what the good news is, that Jesus, the just, became the justifier. The same one who is just and must have justice satisfied satisfies the justice on our behalf. So he takes care of the future, and he takes care of the past, but also the present. So we learn in verse 10, much more. We're saved by his life. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We know that Jesus died for us on the cross, but he rose from the dead and he's alive. And not only is he alive, but he is working for us. He intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father. And he is standing for us. He is our advocate even now. But much more than that, let's go on with the much mores, is that because he's been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he has represented us as righteous, now the gift of the Holy Spirit, the anointing that was upon the federal head, the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect king, comes down upon us. And the Holy Spirit was shed. You remember, just as Jesus prophesied in John chapter 7, when he said, "Out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water." And this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But when Jesus goes to the right hand of the Father and he has finished the work, we see the day of Pentecost, the promise of Pentecost fully comes, and the Holy Spirit is given to the church, and we are saved by his life. And we'll learn more about that in Romans chapter 8. By the way, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is first mentioned in Romans chapter 5. The Spirit is referred to, but the ministry of the Holy Spirit is first mentioned in this chapter. The Holy Spirit shedding abroad the love of God in our hearts. And it's the Holy Spirit that mediates the life of Christ for us. So now, not only do we have the law being legally satisfied on our behalf through Jesus' death on the cross, but we have his life meeting every demand through us, so we can walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, what do we promise? We shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we see this wonderful liberation that comes by being born again. And this is something that he's going to be hinting at in this chapter, and he's going to make it more clear later on that, you know, in Adam all die. Well, how do we get out of Adam? You must be born again, born into Christ. And if you're born again, you are an in Christ one. And as an in Christ one, you now satisfy the righteous demands of the righteous God, but you also have the Holy Spirit living in you, producing holiness. Doesn't mean that you're perfect in this state of yours, but it means that you now have a perfect life and you have perfect fellowship with Him. And He is going to meet every need. So we learn in Romans chapter 8 that what the law could not do in that it was weak to the flesh, the law couldn't make you a good person. The law cannot give you justification. The law cannot give you forgiveness of sins. The law only gives you condemnation. The law does not show you how good you are. It shows you how good you're not and how you need a Savior. But what the law could not do to make you right, God did. How did He do it? Not through giving us tables of stone, but by giving us His Son. How He gave His Son. So we see what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, condemning our sin in His flesh, Jesus taking the punishment, so that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus would be fulfilled in us. Righteousness being fulfilled in us through the working of the Spirit. So that meets the present need. Then we have the ongoing expansion of joy and fellowship in verse 11. And not only this, but we also exult in God. That means that bouncing up and down joy, right? That's the we are rejoicing in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Because we've been reconciled, we should be more joyous today than we were yesterday. Because of the reconciliation, we should be worshiping Him with greater assurance today than we were yesterday. I ask you, is that your experience? Paul is writing to the Romans and saying, I want you to experience this. I want you to experience this peace. I want you to experience this access. I want you to experience this hope. I want you to experience this assurance. I want you to experience the Holy Spirit. I want you to experience that you have the not guilty verdict of the future now. And you can be relieved from that angst that so plagues the human experience. And then you can have the present need and the ongoing, increasing joy and fellowship through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, this isn't something that just happens on the basis of a whim. No, this happens through a legal transaction of justification through our Lord Jesus Christ, through the shedding of His blood, through His death, burial, and resurrection. Then we have this wonderful theme of representation. As I said, Jesus died on the cross as your sin-bearing substitute, but He also is dying on the cross as the last Adam, whereas the first Adam disobeyed and brought the avalanche of sin and death into the human experience. The second man obeyed the law. He was born under the law, and he lived a life of perfect obedience. Where Adam failed, he succeeds. And we see this wonderful parallel. When Jesus begins his public ministry, he's baptized by John at the mouth of the River Jordan, which is the lowest place on the planet. Talk about humility. Even today, it's still the below sea level. Right at the mouth of the Dead Sea. Jesus went right from the highest height to the deepest depths. He was baptized. And he was baptized by the River Jordan. The River Jordan is a picture of the natural man because, remember, it has its source in Mount Hermon, but then it goes 200 miles trying to avoid its fate. Get me out of here. Get me out of here. Dead Sea. That's where it goes. But Jesus puts himself in the in the place of death for us. He goes down into the Dead Sea of, actually, it's the Jordan River, but right at the mouth there. So he's baptized by John, identifies with us in our sin. And then, from there on, he's led by the Spirit, and he is tempted. Whereas Adam was tempted and was disobedient, Jesus is tempted, and he is obedient. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Adam was tempted in the garden, but through his disobedience, the garden was turned into a wilderness. Jesus comes into the wilderness, and through his obedience, he brings us back to the garden. A wonderful picture of him acting as our representative. So this is a propositional truth. This answers the questions that we started with today. How did sin come into the world? How is sin going to be delivered? We have the truth about the ruin and the rescue of mankind. In verses 12 to 14, we have a picture of the ruin. In verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. How did sin and death enter the world? Has the world always been like this? We realize through the propositional truth of Scripture that it wasn't always like this. There was sin, because we know that Lucifer, with his rebellion, there was sin in the creation. So he was a created being. There was rebellion. There was a serpent in the garden. So sin was there. But how did sin enter into the human race? We have the answer here in verse 12. And in just 25 English words, we have the description of mankind's ruin. Think of it. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Any questions? God created man in his image and after his likeness to tell the truth about him. But instead of telling truth about him, we rebelled and we tell lies about him. The reason why the commandments say thou shalt not kill is because God is not a murderer. That's not his nature. The reason why we have, you see, the Ten Commandments are not arbitrary laws that were invented by some cosmic killjoy. No, he says thou shalt not lie because God is true. Thou shalt not covet because God is completely satisfied with who he is and what he's given. So there is a reason. It's all about the truth of God's righteous character. But through sin, instead of bearing the image of God, we create a distortion. We might call it a caricature. In Genesis chapter 5, every human being since Adam is not born bearing the image of God, but bearing the image of Adam. And this is the book of the generations of Adam, Genesis 5:1. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man. That's what Adam means, man. So this is another theological truth, that not only was Adam a man in the garden, but he was representing man. Even the woman was named man prior to the fall. So they were representing a corporate oneness. And through the disobedience, what happens? When man, or Adam, lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image. So we see that we were in Adam when Adam sinned. This is something that's hard sometimes for us to get our minds around. But from divine viewpoint, you were in Adam when Adam sinned. Sometimes, I remember as a new Christian, I thought, boy, Adam really blew it. I said, I wish I was there. I wouldn't have been a sucker for the serpent. But how wrong I was. I was there. I was guilty. I was in him. We have throughout Scripture this picture. Do you remember when the writer of Hebrews in chapter 7 is showing the superior priesthood of Melchizedek? Melchizedek, remember, he was the king of Salem, meaning peace, and Melchizedek is the king of righteousness. King of righteousness, peace, a type of Yeshua, a type of Jesus, the king of righteousness and peace. And so he's making this case, and he's saying how Levi, who is the head of the Levitical tribe, offered tithes to Melchizedek. Well, you say, wait a minute, Levi wasn't even born yet. How is he going to do that? He was in Abraham, according to the scriptures. God reckoned that Levi was paying tithes to Melchizedek because he was in Abraham. So we were in Adam when Adam sinned. And so that's how sin entered into the world. And it's not just a case of, oh, I should have been there. It's a case, I was there. I was in him. And if you're complaining about things, saying, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense to me. Listen, you're going to see how this whole thing makes sense. People have asked me, they said, how is it possible that Jesus Christ's life and death can impact me living thousands of years later? It's because of this very principle. It's because Jesus was your representative. Adam was the representative that brought sin and judgment into the world. And Jesus is the representative who is representing the people who put their trust in him as righteous justification. Okay? So Adam brought ruin to everyone he represented. Who did he represent? You, me, all of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And by the same token, Christ brings rescue to everyone he represented. So now, don't protest so much about this idea of representation. Without it, you are lost. Without it, we have no hope. There is no rescue apart from this truth about Jesus as our representative. Notice in how this thought is spelt out in Scripture. So we see how human beings, through the fall, rebel against God, and they become subhuman. Remember, from God's point of view, there are only two men, right? The first man, Adam. Adam's children were not even considered men because they fell short of the created purpose for man to tell the truth about God. So all have sinned. And the only person now in human history who is born without sin is Jesus. So he's the second man. He is man as he is God created man to be, without sin, full of the Spirit. And so he, as our representative, brings about the rescue. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Sometimes I like to bring my little Russian dolls, you know. I remember the gift of Russian dolls. But Russian dolls. And inside, you get one little person, you open it up, and there's another little Russian doll and another little Russian doll. Well, we were all, that's a lot of stuffing in one thing, but we were all in Adam when Adam sinned. And those of us who believe, we are in Christ when Christ obeyed the law. And through his obedience, we are made alive. That's justification and sanctification and glorification. That's salvation. Then verse 45, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And again, the last Adam, that word last, means that what Jesus did in reversing the curse is sufficient. There's no need for a third man. He's the last Adam. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. You see, I'm not the only Mac Adam in this place. Son of Adam. We are all descendants of Adam. But I'm glad I'm a descendant now of the last Adam. Kind of changes my surname. Verse 13. Again, propositional truth. These are things that we need to understand if we're to have a proper worldview. Until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Let's say if I'm driving up Baker Avenue Extension at 90 miles per hour. Not good. But what if there were no speed limits in Concord? No problem. You can't pull me over, right? You might be upset with me. It's very dangerous and stupid, but you can't pull me over. There was a law given to Adam. Adam was given a command. His command was in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. You can eat freely of all these trees in the garden, but there's one tree that you're not to eat of, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so he transgressed. He broke the law. But there was no law given to his children, you know. There was no stated law. And so we have the stated laws coming with Moses. But was sin still in the world? Yeah, like murder, right? His kids, talk about an unhappy lot. You know, you see how Cain kills Abel. We see sin. And is there death after? Yes, you read through Genesis, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it's just repeated over and over again. You think, okay, I think I get your point. But how many deaths are recorded? Sin and death are in the world even when sin is not imputed. But this imputation is very important. So the sin of Adam was imputed to him. And that same thing is true for us who are in Christ. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us through his obedience. How does this happen? I have very little time left to explain it. But Adam was in a covenant relationship with God. It was called a covenant of works. And he was to be responsible for fulfilling his part of the deal. But he broke that trust and was disobedient. And as a consequence, fellowship was immediately broken. The day you shall eat of it, you shall die. And the very moment that Adam disobeyed, he suffered spiritual death. How do we know? Well, what did Adam do? He hid himself. It showed he was fearful. He knew the relationship had broken. So it wasn't just speaking of physical death, which would happen hundreds of years later, but spiritual, psychological, emotional, a relational death happened immediately. What about the second man? There also is a covenant of works. But whereas Adam failed through disobedience, we see that Jesus humbled himself, took upon himself, though he was God, the form of a servant, and he offers himself and is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Through his active obedience, he fulfills the righteous demands of the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, I haven't come to abolish the law, I've come to fulfill it. And then he, through his passive obedience, offers himself to take the penalty as a sin-bearing substitute that you and I deserved. Perfect obedience. And so, what is the reward? Leviticus chapter 8 says, he who fulfills the law shall live eternally. He fulfills that. He receives the reward. But just as we see imputation brings condemnation to those that are in Adam, we see that imputation brings justification, and eternal life to those that are in Christ. I know that's a lot to wrap your head around, but it is the truth. It's propositional truth. We received the deserved wage of another's disobedience, sin. The wages of sin is death. But we also receive the reward of Jesus' perfect obedience, which is eternal life. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. So he makes this comparison. He says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. How is he a type? Remember, for every type, there's something about this man, Adam, that's going to speak to us of the truer, greater type or the anti-type, Christ. But the comparison is not going to be noting just the similarities, but the dissimilarities between the two. So we see that they are both alike in that they are representatives. They are both alike in that they are in a covenant of works. They are responsible to fulfill an agreement, a legal agreement with obedience to the terms. Does that make sense? And so they are alike in this way, but they are dissimilar in other ways. Because one person is going to bring about through transgression death, whereas Jesus is going to bring the reward of eternal life through his obedience. So whereas we get the deserved wages of Adam's disobedience, inheriting death and the reign of sin, we get the undeserved reward of another's obedience in the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus. And this leads us to positional truth. And we'll get into this more next week. Positional truth. We talked about propositional truth. This is set forth as the truth. The scriptures say it, Jesus said it, and it's coherent with reality. All have sinned. Sin is a reality. Death is a reality. It wasn't always so. The questions, who am I? Where am I going? Why am I here? Why is there sin? How do we get rid of sin? It's all answered in the Gospels. It's propositional truth. But then there's positional truth, and it all hangs on whether you are in Adam or in Christ. Have you, as Jesus said, what do you do to get into Adam? Nothing. You're already in Adam. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. But Jesus says, now strive to enter into the gate that leads to life. That's how you get into Christ. You must be born again. That means you repent of your sins and you turn to Jesus and you trust him and his saving work on the cross. The rescue of mankind is provided through Jesus, but the free gift is not like the transgression. These are the dissimilarities. For if by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. See, they're dissimilar. The free gift is not like what we get in Adam of death. It is an abounding grace. John Bunyan wrote his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Can you say that I have discovered this much more grace, this grace that abounds to me, a chief of sinners? What do I mean, chief of sinners? I was in Adam. That makes me the chief of sinners. I was in Adam when Adam sinned. That's what the scriptures say. And when you can reckon with this and you get a hold of this, you can really appreciate God's grace. Because it's just like the composite guilt of the human race was once credited to you, but now you're released from it. With a verdict, not guilty. I'm no longer in Adam. I am what? In Christ. And it abounds to many. So we see this rescue in verse 16. The gift is not like that which came through the one man who sinned. For on the one hand, judgment arose from the transgression resulting in condemnation. That's the story of Adam. And your story is either part of this story or it's a part of another story. On the other hand, as Tevye would say, on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So where are you? Where are you? Where's your story? Is it in Adam, which results in the wrath of God and condemnation being upon you? Or is it, on the other hand, in Christ, where you have justification? For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. I like the Phillips paraphrase. Sometimes it's easier to get a hold of a... He worked with the youth in London, and so he kind of brings it down to street level. For if one man's offense meant that men should be slaves to death all their lives, it is a far greater thing that through another man, Jesus Christ, men by their acceptance of his more than sufficient grace and righteousness should live all their lives like kings. I ask you, are you living your life as a child of God in the abundant grace? Verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. That's an avalanche of grace. Verse 19, for as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. So I want us to ask the questions. Where are you in your personal story? What is your attitude towards the gift that's being offered to you through Christ Jesus? He says, come unto me, all you who labor and heavy laden. You all have this problem. You were born in Adam, every one of you, no exceptions. You were born wrong, spiritually dead on arrival. Your spirit was separated from God. That's why there was no peace. That's why you have this nature that you've inherited from Adam that says, mine, 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 no, no, no. And wherever there can be selfishness, it's not the result of genetic flaws, although it may have affected the biology there in the DNA, but we've got this human nature, but it still does not excuse you. You need to be forgiven, and the gift of forgiveness is offered to you. Do you recognize the reality of deserved wage in Adam? The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. God is just and must punish sin. But the good news is that he has offered his Son, who takes the punishment our sins deserve, that we might be legally acquitted. Do you recognize the reality of the undeserved gift in Christ? This is real. This is how one man's death on the cross can save an entire human race. He did it for all. Now, what are we to do? Come. What's your attitude? I need this saving grace. Do you recognize the propositional truth of Romans chapter 5? Do you recognize your solidarity with the first man? Yes. I recognize that I have sinned and I cannot save myself. But I also recognize that I'm given an opportunity through faith in the gospel to be joined to the Lord, to be one of a company of people upon whom God lavishes his love, an in Christ one, a member of this new covenant community. What is your current position? And as we close, I just want us all to bow our heads, and I'd like us to pray, because I don't want anyone here to suffer buried under the avalanche caused by Adam's transgression, bearing the weight, the suffocating weight of sin and guilt. But I want you to experience God's rescue. And that's available in the person of Jesus. And if you're here today and you've never said yes to Christ, just own up, just fess up. Admit that you are a sinner. You have not been telling the truth about God. You have turned to idols. You've made other things more important. You have not loved the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that's the great commandment. That's because you were born in Adam, and in Adam all die. But now admit that you need his rescue, the rescue offered in Jesus, and just come to him and just say, Lord, I cannot save myself. I trust you. Come into my life. Fill me with your Spirit. I need everything that I've heard about today. The assurances, the peace, the abounding joy, the abundant grace. I need that. And if that's your heart prayer, and you come to Jesus and own him as your Lord and as your Savior, he'll give you everything he's promised.